illustrations or stories that help further a point in the context of other teaching. And that's the kind of parable we have today. This chapter begins in verses 1 through 5 with Jesus teaching about repentance, and then the parable of the barren fig tree addresses and continues Jesus' teaching on the matter of repentance. So we will be considering not only the parable, but the first 5 verses of this part of God's Word. Out of respect for God and His inspired, infallible Word of truth, let us please stand for its reading. There were some present at that very time who had told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and true word. May He bless it. This passage is parables introduced by the telling of 2 events, tragedies. One, an atrocity. The other, an unfortunate accident. And it's interesting to me that in God's providence we come to this passage at a time when we have been seeing some unusual disasters and tragedies going on in our own country as well as other places in the world. I grew up right next to the mighty Mississippi. And as you know, even now, Mississippi is overflowing its banks in an unprecedented way, especially south of Memphis. The most significant flood that has ever been recorded in history. And just a few weeks ago, an outbreak of tornadoes, the greatest number of which occurred in recorded history. And a path of devastation was left in major cities and towns and villages across the southeast. And of course, we know of not that many weeks ago of the devastating earthquake and tsunami in Japan. And one of the things that has already occurred and will more is remembrances of the 10th anniversary of 9/11 and that great tragedy. Unprecedented, an unprecedented attack on the soil of our country. When things like that happen, we're bound to ask questions. Especially because as Christians, we know that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ Jesus has been appointed to that position, exalted and reigning over this world. Things don't happen apart from God Himself and His purpose and His will. And so a lot of questions come up. And of course, they did in Jesus' day as well. And Jesus masterfully, instead of allowing the question to direct him as Lord and King of the truth, directed the asking of a question to a more important question. The question that we need to face whenever we think of events that have to do with facing death. And that is repentance and where one is with Christ. And so Jesus answered these questions and told a parable to drive home the urgent necessity of dealing with Christ and of repenting from our sin and trusting in Him. And he focuses this passage and especially the parable on the necessity, the urgent necessity of timely and true repentance, which brings forth fruit. And of course, that's the reason why our confessional reading today was from the chapter in the Westminster Confession dealing with repentance. Let's look then at this passage as it deals with this most basic issue facing all of us. Firstly, looking at the context here, which brings us before us the problem of tragedies and the assumption that these people, Jewish people, were bringing to Jesus. Don't bad things happen to people because these people are bad? That was kind of their underlying assumption. There were some Jews, certain ones, who brought news to Jesus of a terrible atrocity that had been committed by Pontius Pilate. Had Jesus heard of this before or not, we aren't told. But at least to them, it was headline news, breaking news. And so they came to Jesus. And they told this story, this report of a group of Galileans who were apparently at the temple offering animal sacrifice when they were attacked and killed by Pilate's soldiers. And their blood was shed. The very context of offering their own sacrifices of slain animals. And so in this attack, at the time of offering their sacrifices, their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifice they were offering. Now, we don't know anything else about this event from any other source. It's just this passage that we know. But we do know that the Galileans were zealots, and they were notoriously turbulent, as one has said. And we also know that Pilate was ruthlessly cruel, and that massacres like this marked his administration. There's a Jewish fellow, a historian, who wrote a lot about the history of these times. And we can read, interestingly, from him, Josephus, about the fall of Jerusalem later in 70 A.D. And he doesn't record this event, but he records enough of Pilate's similar actions to make us realize that this Roman ruler, as one put it, was an utter brute who on more than one occasion acted as in this case. So it's certainly not a surprise. Perhaps the Galileans had done something to provoke the Romans, but clearly those bringing the news thought that the act was totally unwarranted and was cruel. And they if you can imagine it, the setting, it was as if a worship service was going on, and in the offering, in the observance of the Lord's Supper, in taking communion, it's as if terrorists would come into a church and shot the worshipers, and there, while they were partaking of communion, and their blood was mingled with the communion wine. That's the kind of event that happened. Why did they bring this story to Jesus? We aren't clear. We aren't sure, but it is clear by Jesus' response that those who were telling this story thought that they were less guilty than the Galileans who suffered through this tragedy. At the time that this is recorded, it was generally accepted that whenever calamities like this visited people, this was proof that they were exceptionally sinful and that for this reason God allowed them to be overtaken by disasters. Now, we have read about other passages of Scripture similar things. Remember Job's counselors. They're in the fourth chapter right away when they come to offer their consolation to Job in his sufferings. In Job 4, verse 7, this is what the first of the counselors said. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? It was the idea that if some tragedy or atrocity affects you, it has to be because you deserved it. Remember the account in John chapter 9. As Jesus and his disciples were walking along, they passed by a man blind from birth, and Jesus' disciples asked him, John 9:2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, that was their assumption. Either he sinned or his parents, that's why bad things happen to bad people. Now, we approach it a little different in our day. we raise the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But it's really essentially the same kind of sentiment. We assume people, we are good, and so if some tragedy happens to us, we think there's something wrong. And you see, it's just the other side of the coin. Bad things should happen to bad people, not good people. So what do you think? Is that the view that God has in His Word? Oh, no. No. Jesus says immediately, no. You can't think that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans. It is wrong to draw that kind of conclusion. In fact, just to make sure that the Jews in Jerusalem weren't telling this story out of bias toward those Galileans, those less than the elite that didn't live in the capital city, those people that were outside the beltway or something like that, Jesus tells the story inside the beltway, as it were. Another event that is an accident, the Tower of Siloam, which was built inside the southeast portion of Jerusalem's wall near the pool of Siloam that was fed by the spring Gihon. We aren't told why it happened, but the tower fell. Was it a construction accident, a design flaw, a storm? We don't know. Again, this is an unknown event outside of the historical record of the Scriptures. But it happened. It collapsed and killed what we would describe as 18 innocent people. And again, Jesus, perhaps to confront this possible prejudice against the Galileans, told this story of something that happened right there in Jerusalem. And did it happen because these folks, Jesus asked, were worse offenders than others in Jerusalem? Jesus says, no. No, I tell you. Why do tragedies happen? We do know, and the Scripture never apologizes for the fact that God is sovereign over all things. If not, a hair can fall from your head without God's knowledge and decree. If a sparrow can't fall, then the big things can't occur apart from His purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that it is God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And the Bible is clear that even disasters happen according to God's specific purpose and plan. Listen to this verse from Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos asks this question, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? The trumpet would be for an alarm. It's like living in a city, a small town, and you hear the siren go off. I came from Tornado Alley. And whenever in the little towns where we lived, the siren on top of the water tower would go off, we knew a tornado was coming. So it was in Amos's day. If a trumpet was blown in a city, that was a warning. If the trumpet is blown in a city, are the people not afraid? And then he goes on to ask this question, the very same verse. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now that's strong language. Unless the Lord has done it. What Amos is telling us is not that God does evil, but things happen, a disaster in a city happens within the context of God's sovereign will and purpose. You cannot get around that, and the Bible doesn't apologize for that. If disaster didn't happen according to the sovereign purpose and plan of God, then neither do good things happen according to the sovereign purpose of God. Either God is sovereign over everything or He's sovereign over nothing. There are no in-betweens. Lamentations 3:38 echoes this thought. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? This is speaking of God's eternal decree and governance of the universe. Now that's a fact. Well then, does that mean that since God is sovereign over things, that we can draw the conclusion that if something bad happens, that it happens because directly because of our sin? Well, no. We can't draw that conclusion. Sometimes we can attribute suffering and disaster directly to sin. What news has broken out this week about the former governor of California, Arnold Schwarzenegger? He was involved in a long-standing adulterous affair and had a child out of wedlock. And what effect does that sin have? Would you say that for Arnold's family, his wife and his children, that that is a disaster? Of course it is. And was that caused? Do we see a link between that disaster and the sin of adultery? Of course we do. So in some cases, we can attribute suffering and disaster directly to sin, either that of others or ourselves. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches that not all suffering occurs because of someone's sin. I already mentioned the book of Job. It's the classic teaching in history about this matter. Who was Job? We know that he suffered greatly. But did he suffer because he was a sinner? No. In the very first verse of this book that speaks about the suffering of Job, this is what is said about Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job didn't suffer because he was a sinner. He suffered according to the sovereign purposes of God. And he suffered as a great help to us when we can't figure out why in the world we're in the midst of a disaster or others are. But we can know that God hasn't abandoned us. And God did not abandon Job. What about that man born blind? What did Jesus say about him? Did he buy into this easy flip answer? That's either his sin or his parents. No. Jesus says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We also know that through tragedies and suffering, God does some of his greatest work to grow his saints. And those of you who have suffered, all of you have to some degree or another testified to that. The Bible is clear that suffering and tragedies do happen according to God's holy purposes to accomplish his holy ends, but it is not proper to draw a straight line between an event like this and God's specific intention. We just don't know. Why are there floods in Tennessee and Mississippi and Louisiana? Why were there tornadoes in Alabama and Georgia and other places? Why an earthquake and tsunami in Japan? Because those folks are worse sinners than us? Do bad things happen to merely bad people? What did Jesus say? No. No. Jesus points us to the lesson that we all should learn from tragedy. One lesson that we all must face and think about. Jesus teaches that when something bad happens, by our definition, or certainly by any sensible definition, suffering, terrible tragedy, an accident, rather than leaping to conclusions about how sinful or wicked someone else is, we have something much more important to think about. Our own sin, the punishment our sins deserve, and where we stand with Christ, whether we have done business with Him. When tragedy comes, it should remind us, am I right with Christ? And if I do not repent of my sins, I will likewise perish. Jesus repeats this. He tells another story to make sure that we understand the importance of how we ought to think about tragedy. No, I tell you, twice Jesus says, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Likewise, similarly, he does not mean that if you don't repent, your house is going to be flooded, or a tornado is going to blow you away. That isn't what he says. He doesn't say, likewise, some tower is going to fall on you. That isn't the biggest tragedy, is it? The perishing that Jesus is talking about has little or nothing to do with the suffering that we experience in this life. It has to do with perishing apart from saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Unless we recognize what our sin is and what it deserves and repent of our sin, which implies faith in Christ, we also will perish. That is, we will be judged of God for our sins, die in our sins, and perish in hell. It is a warning of judgment that all men face unless there is repentance. That should always be the takeaway when we hear of tragedies. And it should shape our prayers for others. Now, Jesus doesn't explain all of that here, but this statement by Jesus assumes something about all of us. It assumes that we are not basically good people. You see, the question that we ask is, why do bad things happen to good people? And underlying Jesus' message here is the truth that we are not basically good people. The Bible is very clear about the fact that we are all lost in sin apart from a saving grace, and even saved people are still sin. That's one reason why we have a confession of sin in our worship service, to remind us how important it is to continue to do business to make faith and repentance an ongoing aspect of our lives. And what do our sins deserve? Nothing but God's wrath and curse. That is it. Think of it. God created the world. He set for our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And they had no sin. They weren't born with it. They were born with sinless natures. They had the ability never to sin, ever. And yet they rebelled. And the evil fruit of their sin broke out immediately in themselves, in their families, in their descendants. So that just in chapter 6 of Genesis, just in chapter 6, we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Oh, that sounds like man is basically good, right? Yeah. No, that's not true. Man is not basically good. He is corrupt by sin. Every aspect of his nature, we call that total depravity. It doesn't mean that a person is as evil as they might be, but it means that evil affects our whole natures, even our wills, so that we are unable in and of ourselves to do anything about our sin. Paul in Ephesians puts it simply that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. My wife and I went to a funeral this week. The casket was open. Jim Shalp's brother's body was laying there. He is dead. He couldn't respond to the encouragement, to the gospel, to anything. He was dead. And the Bible says that that is our condition spiritually. It is universal. All, Paul says in the often memorized verse in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And with that, often is memorized Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the way it is. The Bible teaches also not only that we are all sinners and we deserve nothing but God's wrath and curse, but it also teaches that we all will die unless Jesus comes before we die. Statistics are just in. The mortality rate for the human race, guess what? It's 100%. 100%. So you see, the foolishness of asking this question, why do bad things happen just because people are bad? Or why do bad things happen to good people? None is good. No, not one. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. John Calvin said of this sort of calamities that all calamities that happen in the world are testimonies of the wrath of God. Since this is so, according to Jesus, this is what we must think about after a disaster. our own imminent death and our great need for the forgiveness of sins and for that of others as well. For unless we repent of our sins, we too will perish. And the perishing that we face is not the physical pain of the sort of thing that we see pictured in tragedies, but it's the eternal, unending, worm-eating fire of hell that goes on forever. The gospel, indeed, as one has put it, is glad tidings, but only for those who leave the way that leads to destruction and come to true repentance. Those who remain unconverted are heading for inexorable destruction. Unless you and I repent, and unless we pray for the repentance of others, if there is no repentance, perishing is the inevitable result. Well, that brings up a question. What is true repentance? Because there are many counterfeits to true repentance. There is a sorrow that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that a grief that produces death. Do you think that the former head of the International Monetary Fund is a bit grieved over having an affair with a woman in a motel and he got caught? He's now under armed guard, mercifully, so to speak, let out of Riker Island, but awaiting further judgment. Do you think he feels bad about what he did? He feels bad that he got caught. Hopefully, it's more than that. How bad does a drunken driver feel when he realizes that under the influence he lost control of his car and killed a mom and a baby walking along the sidewalk? He can feel terrible. But that's not repentance. True repentance has three components. You can call them the three C's of repentance: confession, contrition, and change. The three C's are components of confession. Faith has three components as well, but I'm not talking about faith today. True repentance has three components. Confession, firstly. To repent is to confess our sins, to recognize, to understand, to admit our sinfulness and depravity. In confession, we openly and honestly acknowledge before a holy God that we have broken His commandments, done what is wrong and evil in His sight. It is against thee only have I sinned and done all this evil in thy sight, as David put it in Psalm 51. It is to be honest and admit to God that we hate and lie and lust, that we are bitter and unforgiving and judgmental. We are prideful, self-righteous, and arrogant. We get angry. We are unappreciative of God's good gifts and idolatrous by nature. Is that something that you and I need to continue to do to confess our sin? Yes, because we sin. Confession is the intellectual aspect of repentance, knowing that we have sinned against God and our neighbors. But for there to be repentance, there also needs to be contrition. To repent is to be truly sorry for what we have done, to be moved in heartfelt sadness and remorse and shame, even in self-reproach. I am a worm. I'm worse than a worm before a holy God. Not merely because we have been caught in our sin or to have to face unpleasant and unwarranted consequences, unwanted consequences of sin, but because we are grieved and terribly saddened by sin itself as an offense against God. Contrition then is the emotional component of repentance. We feel in our hearts the weight of sin. But while confession and contrition are parts of repentance, there's a third part, and it is change. To change, to repent is to change our behavior, our ways, to hate sin and turn from it, away from what God doesn't want us to do, and turning toward God's ways, living according to what pleases Him. It's not enough to know we have sinned or even to grieve over our sin with tears. If we truly repent, we will hate sin and leave it in order to follow Christ and lovingly keep His commandments. This is the volitional aspect of repentance. We resolve in our wills that we will go and sin no more, and will continue to do so all our lives, seeking to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. The thing about this is, there can be true repentance in a person's life, but that doesn't mean that we're over sin. I'm 62 years old. By some accounts, I'm still a kid, right, Mom? But by other accounts, I'm an old man. Right, Hannah? Well, you don't have to say that. But I've been walking with the Lord since the fall of 1970. And I have grown in Christ. I don't sin in ways like I used to, but I still sin. I still sin. And I hate it. I hate it. And yet, I still sin. The very good that I want to do, I don't always do. And the very thing that I don't want to do, I do. And it was Paul the Apostle struggling with that in his own soul that God used to convert me. To know that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This repentance, if there's true repentance, will be something that goes on in your life. Because you will continue in this warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But if you're in the game, doesn't mean that you won't sin. But when you do sin, you will come to grips with it. You'll confess it and be moved to the depth of your being, feeling the weight of that sin. We're horrified by it. And by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, in virtue of the work of Jesus Christ, and out of love of God the Father, through the agency of His Word and Spirit, will turn from it. And you will grow. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. Because if there's no repentance, there's no faith. Sad to say, people want to preach a half gospel, which is no gospel, that if you just believe, you're saved, and don't preach repentance. And so people aren't saved because they're still in their sin. By it, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him all the ways of his life. But here's the great good news. When this doctrine is faithfully preached, it's never preached in isolation from something else. Turn with me to the 24th chapter of Luke. You realize that the Great Commission doesn't occur only in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a Great Commission in some form or another in all the Gospels. And here it is in Luke chapter 24. These disciples who just didn't get it time after time. In verse 44 of Luke 24, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He opened their minds, sovereignly causing the apostles to get it. That's the only reason we ever understand Scripture, because God opens our hearts and our minds to believe. He implants His Spirit. And this is what He said to them. "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." What was it that turned the world upside down? Merely apostles going out and saying, "I know your life's rough, but if you just believe in Jesus, everything will be better." Is that what they preached? No. They preached repentance. What was the first record in the book of Matthew of Jesus preaching? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But it was preached alongside this great gospel good news of forgiveness of sins. Sin is our problem. It isn't getting crushed by a falling house. It isn't flood of water that really threatens us, because those things are temporal. It is facing a holy God with our sin. And if we do not, if you do not, if I do not repent of our sins, we will likewise perish. But if we do repent, forgiveness, forgiveness, that is what Christ came to give by trusting in Him. So must we preach repentance as well as faith? Of course. You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Sometimes you hear me quote, and I hope you have in your bookshelf, the series of commentaries in the Bible by Matthew Henry. It's a timeless and rich treasure of commentary by a Puritan, Matthew Henry. But this is something that his dad wrote. His dad passed on this commitment to his son. Philip Henry said this: "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance." That wasn't written 2 days ago. That was written centuries ago. Things haven't changed, have they? "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance. But I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance." But listen to what else he said: "And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to be practicing it." You see? Not out of this mean-spirited, "You people out there need to repent." It was a pleading to repent that you would believe and receive the forgiveness that is of Christ. That's the urgency of this, then, is why Jesus tells this parable. Do you see that? Jesus tells a story of a man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, a common thing to do. And why did he have it planted? He wasn't landscaping. He was a farmer. And he had an interest in this vineyard and in the fig tree that he planted. And he came seeking fruit in it, and there was none. And so he said to the vine dresser, "Look, 3 years I've come seeking fruit in this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it rise up? Why should it use up the ground?" Fig tree and the vineyards were common metaphors for the people of God. And many times in their history, they were reminded that God has an interest in them, and they have a responsibility to love Him as use His good gifts to bear fruit of love and service and holiness, confession of sin, faith and trust in Him, a concern for others, a selflessness, as Peter would teach later on, to bear the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 3 years. Does that ring a bell with something about Jesus' earthly ministry? Being 3 years? Jesus comes, a very fulfillment of all the things that supposedly the Jews were looking for, a Messiah that would deliver them. God sends Him to them, the ones to whom had been the promises and the covenants and the law, and they rejected Him. They didn't bear the ultimate fruit of repentance, which is faith in Christ and a yielding themselves from Him. Rather, they crucified Him. John the Baptist came foretelling Christ. And he said, recorded earlier in Luke, he said to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Matthew records from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, "Repent from the kingdom, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The apostles carried on this ministry, the message of repentance, faith, and forgiveness. And what did Israel do? They not only killed Jesus, but all but one of the apostles who preached this message died. The majority refused to repent, and thus they drew upon themselves the disasters which accompanied the Roman-Jewish war of AD 66 to 70, and their very national existence in the Holy Land was cut down in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. God is patient, but he is not patient forever. Surely God expects from us the same thing that he expected of Israel. We've heard the gospel. We have seen Jesus save sinners. He has called us to faith and repentance. He has given to us the scriptures. We have seen before us the examples of changed lives. He's blessed us in a community of faith. You can hear testimonies in this congregation, amazing testimonies of God's faithfulness through suffering and tragedy. This church isn't what you would define as a wealthy church. God meets our needs and blesses us. He's given us all that we need to live. He's given us gifts, skills, freedom to worship, much teaching. And what does he expect of you and I? He expects more of us than to just take up space. He expects us, he expects you and me to be fruit bearing. Are you growing in your love for Christ? Are you abounding in good works? Are you using your gifts? Are you growing in knowledge of the Word? Growing in your ability and desire to just bear witness for Christ as God allows you to serve him? These are the sorts of things that mark fruitfulness. Are you bearing fruit in your life? The parable is a sober warning. Fruitless souls are not converted souls. If you are not bearing fruit, you are not converted. But know this also. There is a vine dresser. The fact, if you are unconverted, or if you are converted, but you're still not bearing the kind of fruit that you ought in your life, know that there is a window of opportunity. There is a vine dresser. Look at the closing two verses of the parable. The vine dresser's answer. Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Who do you think that wine dresser is? Vine dresser, I'm sorry. Have I been saying wine dresser all this time? Well, that's what, one of the things you get from vines, but it's vine dresser. Who do you think that vine dresser really is? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He will do what he needs to do to make us fruitful. He will send into our lives things that seem like there's digging at our roots and it can hurt. He can send suffering. He can send trial. He can send all sorts of things that are unpleasant. John Bunyan put it this way. The Lord oftentimes deals this way with the barren, the fruitless professor. He diggeth about him. He smiteth one blow at his heart, another blow at his lusts, a third at his pleasures, a fourth at his comforts, another at his self-conceitedness. Thus he diggeth about him. This is the way to take bad earth from the roots and to loosen his roots from the earth. Barren fig tree, see here the care, the love, the labor with which the Lord Jesus, the dresser of the vineyard, is fair to take up with thee, if happily thou mayest be made fruitful. Is Jesus working in your life? Do you see some area that he needs to loosen, and he seems to be working in ways that you don't find pleasant? This is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who desires for you to grow. If you have not yet come to grips with Christ in your life, then what do? You pray for the vine dresser's work in your life. This is an encouragement for all of us to pray for one another, for those who don't yet know Christ, to pray for more time. To pray for more time that there would be repentance and faith, but also to give thanks that God has so loved the world that he has given his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, may God work fruit in your life and mine and true repentance unto the saving of our souls.